Well, it is true to say that as someone who knows and professes Jesus, there should never be a time in our life or a time in our year in which we aren't excited about who God is and the things He's up to. But having said that, even I must admit that there seems to always be something special and unique in the air when we get to Advent season. Amen? And we are finally here, this week being the first Sunday in Advent. And in light of that, we want to spend the month of December in a series specifically focusing on the birth narrative, the Christmas story in Luke chapter 2 that you could tell from the video we're calling Good News of Great Joy. It's probably obvious as to why. That certainly comes right out of what we read there in Luke 2, the angel's words to humanity. This is indeed good news of great joy for all mankind. But today, in kind of leading up to Luke 2, we just want to take one Sunday to capture the context and look at actually a passage out of Luke 1. So this Sunday will be in Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38, if you want to join me there in your Bible. And as you do that, let me take just a moment to make a couple of other announcements that don't relate specifically to the message, but just have a word to say about this Christmas season at our church. So first and foremost, I think we're off to a great start, first weekend in December, as a community and as a church celebrating the beginning of the Christmas season. Of course, last night we had our annual Bolivar Christmas parade, and the weather didn't start off great. We were cold and wet. Good news is, by the end of the night, we were just cold. We weren't cold and wet anymore, or at least maybe I was cold. And then right after that, we had our second annual Christmas in Fellowship Park, and that's always a great time. Had people from our community, other churches, and our church that gathered right over here in Fellowship Park for a great time, and I think we had a great time celebrating that. Also be reminded something else that we and other Southern Baptist churches do this time of year is we take a special Christmas offering that's called the Lottie Moon Christmas Offering. We actually kicked that off last Sunday through that video that we showed of Mason interviewing the Pieris, Kyle and Rachel, a former student of mine that are getting ready to be commissioned to Italy. This year we've chosen to kind of do our own videos instead of doing the videos that IMB puts out, but it's all going for the same focus. We'll be taking this offering through December and January, and 100% of the proceeds, everything you give, will go to support Southern Baptist missionaries and the spread of the gospel around the globe. Our church's goal this year is $48,000, and we are off to a great start. Saw the numbers this week, and we are already over $8,000. So we're well on our way, and we'll continue to take that up if you'd like to give to that. Final thing I would say to you is another thing that our community does to celebrate Christmas and serve our community is something called Share Your Christmas. I'm sure most of you are very aware of this, and our church still have needs of gifts. If you go right out these doors on the wall, there's a Christmas tree with the needs that we have. You can take one of those and you can purchase that gift, but if you do that, we need those back to us by next Sunday. Next Sunday is the deadline. Last I heard, we still had something like 70 different individuals or families that had needs from our church, and I think maybe 29 relatively new ones have come in that haven't been bought for yet. And then Karen Pinnacuff, who kind of coordinates that for our church, just wanted to give a reminder, you can also give a cash gift, and sometimes that's really helpful, especially for these last-minute needs that come in. But again, we would like to have all of that as a deadline by next Sunday. So those are things we're doing in our church and our community, so we are off and running. With that in mind, let's turn our attention to the passage for today, Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38. As you turn there, and as we consider this passage, I want to begin by asking a question. And it's a question I think I know the answer to, because I think this is part of human nature. Have you ever done something, made a mistake that in the moment was so destructive or so far gone that you just thought, you know what, there's nothing I can do in this particular situation to redeem this. Like, this is unfixable. The only hope I have is to whatever this thing is, to just throw it away, to throw it out,
and start over. With that in mind, one of my favorite, it was really the beginning of mockumentaries, but we might call sitcoms, in the mid-2000s and early 2010s, was a show called The Office. There's a cold opening in season 5 of The Office where Kevin, one of the accountants, gets to the office before anyone else, and he is carrying a big pot of chili. The pot's about the size of him that he's made to share with everyone in the office that day. And a voiceover begins to tell us that, you know, Kevin's proud of his chili. He thinks his chili is better than any other chili, and he begins to give the secret as to how he makes his chili so good. About that time, as he gets into the office, he trips and falls and spills the entire pot of chili all over the floor. Well, he doesn't give up with that. He actually gets the lid and tries to start scooping it back into the pot. Then he turns and he finds some file folders and he grabs that and starts trying to scoop it back into the pot. But everything he does only makes the accident worse. It ends up all over the floor and all over Kevin. That chili was unredeemable. The only thing you can do is throw it out. Heavens me, certainly don't eat it. Well, I don't find myself often doing that, making those unredeemable or irredeemable mistakes with food. I usually do it with my mouth. Either you can relate to that or you can't relate to that. Usually it's things I say. You ever been there? Like you say something, it doesn't come out like you mean it to, and you realize it, and so you try to fix it, but everything you say afterwards only makes it worse. And you're in a situation, you're like, you know what? I just need to go home. Get back in bed, go to bed, and let's just start all over and we'll try it again tomorrow. That's the only hope for this. Now, maybe I'm the only one in the room. Maybe I'm the only one that feels like that. You know, so many times that, though, can actually be a great picture of what life as a whole can feel like. Maybe right now we feel like that's a little bit of a picture of what our world looks like right now. It is so far gone. It seems so broken and hopeless. We wonder, is it fixable? Is it redeemable at all? We find ourselves bearing testimony a little bit like what the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 7. Hey, those things I don't want to do, I end up doing those things a lot. And the things that I want to do, those things I don't find myself ever doing. And then he ended it by saying this, who shall deliver me from this body of sin and death? What we find ourselves asking actually on this first Sunday of Advent, I think it's very applicable, is there any hope? Is there anyone that cares enough to redeem me in this? And is there anybody that's capable of redeeming me and this? You know, we often say as things change, how often things change, how much they stay the same. In some ways, history tends to repeat itself. We can go back some 2,000 plus years ago to our passage, and we can find Israel. And we find that in some ways, they were not in a completely different situation. They were looking for, they were seeking redemption, and the world felt broken. With this in mind today and these questions, I want to look at this passage, and I want to do so quickly in three parts, three truths. And this is what I believe we basically see in this passage. We see God through his messenger, Gabriel, giving parts of his plan, displaying, foretelling parts of his plan, and then Mary, the other character in this story, responding as that plan is revealed. From our perspective and to help us this morning, I want us to look at this primarily through the three responses of Mary. And you might say, why? And the reason why is I'm not so certain that Mary doesn't become a great model for all of humanity and our thinking and our response to God, and maybe even our faith journey. So with that in mind, let's look at the first one, verses 26 through 29. This is what I've called trepidation because of the arrival. trepidation because of the arrival. Look with me in verses 26 through 29. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." Here comes her first response. But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. It's so interesting when you look at the birth account in the Gospels, predominantly Matthew chapter 1 and 2 and Luke chapter 1 and 2, how much, if I can say it this way, angel activity seems to be concentrated and reported. I've never looked at this factually or in detail, but anecdotally, I don't know if there's any place in Scripture, any one place in Scripture that has this much concentrated angel activity as does the birth account in Matthew and Luke. But that should make sense to us. Is there any more significant event in any more significant announcement that has ever been given? Well, specifically as it relates to Mary and Nazareth, we get the name of the angel that arrived. It was none other than Gabriel. Now, as we look at this, just for a moment, I want you to see what superb and excellent writing strategy that Luke employs. This is literary genius, if I can call it that. You might say, well, how so? Well, notice the setting of the tension and the buildup that Luke goes through. He doesn't just begin with this announcement, "Let me tell you about Mary and what happened to her." That's not what Luke does. Now, clearly, Theophilus and whoever else would have read this gospel would have heard that the earthly mother of the Messiah was a young lady named Mary. But Luke doesn't lead with that. He says, "Let me tell you about a story that happened in a place named Nazareth. And oh, by the way, there was this virgin who was engaged, if you will, to this guy named Joseph." Well, that's interesting. Okay, good name, Joseph. Why do I care? Well, here's one reason you care, because Joseph, by the way, and just in case you're wondering, was actually of the house of David, who Jews thought was their greatest of kings. And by the way, to whom the promise of the Messiah, one to sit on his throne forever, came. Well, now I'm getting interested. And oh, by the way, the virgin's name was Mary. Well, now we're cooking. Now you've got me interested. Luke, tell me more. Well, let me tell you what Gabriel did when he got there. Look for a moment at verse 28, if you will, and notice the greeting. Might seem a little bit sterile or insignificant, inconsequential, but notice for a moment the greeting that Gabriel gives her and the designation, what he calls her. "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." Now, even if you don't know the background and the backdrop of this, that seems to be a significant way for a messenger of the Lord to interact with and to address a young woman. But perhaps if you know a little bit more, it becomes even more significant. You see, the word that's used here in the Greek is very close to the word in the Greek that we translate grace. One who is full of grace may be another way that Mary is designated here. Now, scholars to some extent have been debating this designation for years. You say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, clearly she's got the grace of God on her. The grace of God is connected to her. So the question becomes, is this intended to indicate that Mary herself is a dispenser of grace, or she's a recipient of grace? And I would simply say to you that when we look at this, anybody would think that what Gabriel is saying and what God is intending, that she's a dispenser of grace, has completely missed the context of what Gabriel is going to say in just a moment. In some ways here, and I don't want you to miss this, is there something significant, of most significance, that God does with Mary? You better believe there is. but is there anything special or different about her nature? No, she is human and has human nature just like the rest of us. And so in some ways, we miss this, but what is indicated here is what's going to come to pass through the son that she conceives, and it's that Mary herself, just like everyone else, is in need of God's grace, just like we all are. Mary models humanity, not so much in that she dispenses grace, but she is one who receives God's grace. We have a tendency to react in an extreme one way or another. In one sense, we do not need to make too little of Mary. God worked through her obedience and faith in a significant way. Yet at the same time, from the standpoint of her nature, there is nothing special or different about her and her nature than ours. How do I know that? Well, one way I know that is how she responds. How she responds gives it away a little bit. Lets us know what she was thinking and what she was feeling. We see her first response in verse 29. Just listen. But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. You know, when we look at this, our mind probably thinks confusion and perplexed. And that's certainly part of her response, her first response. But I would tell you, embedded in this passage, in this context, that we often miss is also fear. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, the word that's used here is greatly troubled or greatly disturbed. We haven't got there yet, but God's about to tell us that she was afraid. How do I know that? Verse 30, Gabriel's response to her that we'll see in just a moment is, don't be afraid. Now, why would he say that unless her initial response was fear? In other words, stop being afraid. This isn't bad news. This is good news. Now, just for a moment, again, let me say, you and I probably would have had the same response, if not even worse. We look at this, we say, well, why would her initial response when the angel shows up, the messenger of the Lord shows up and addresses her, why would her first response be that of not just confusion, perplexity, but fear? Well, I think there may be parts of several reasons as to why this could have been her initial response. Number one, just understand that Jews knew who angels were. They heard stories of this. There's accounts of it in the Old Testament. They know how powerful they were. And most of the time, not saying always, but most of the time when an angel showed up to give a message, was it one of hope and comfort or was it one of destruction and judgment most of the time? Most of the time in the Old Testament when the angel shows up, it's destruction. It's judgment. So where her mind probably goes is, listen, I'm about to hear some bad news. But there's another part of this that we often miss. The pages of the Old Testament and the New Testament is as simple as making for us one simple page flip. Not so for the Jews. Understand that Mary is hearing this after some 400 years of silence from God. Now, she had heard about this. She had read about it. But no one that was alive had seen anything like this. God was speaking to his people, and then for 400-ish years, nothing. It's as if heaven had been shut up and was turned to stone. And then the angel shows up on the virgin's doorstep. If I can say it like that. She had heard about it, she had never seen it, and certainly she hadn't experienced it. Don't you think, as a human, she had to be thinking, what in the world could God possibly want with me? Well, the good news is our story doesn't end, but there will be a response very quickly in verse 30. You see, we don't just see her first response of trepidation because of the arrival, but in verses 30 through 34, we see her second response, what we might call confusion by the announcement. Listen to verses 30 through 34. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Here's Mary's second response, verse 34. And Mary said to the angel, "How in the world are you out of your mind, since I am a virgin? I have not known a man." Are you thankful that in this passage, and so many times we read right over it, but we learn something of the nature of God, and we should be comforted by this. God is not the bully on the playground that just continues to antagonize people because he can. He knows that Mary's afraid. He could have played that out a little bit more if he found pleasure in that. You know, just play up her fear a little bit. Just see how afraid you can make her. But that is not what our God, through his messenger, does. He immediately gives a response to her fear and to her in her fear. And you know what it is? Don't be afraid. Quickly, she sees this is not a message of destruction and judgment. No, this is a message of comfort and hope. I want you to see this also, the second part of verse 30. We get an explanation as to why this is a message of hope, but we also get the answer to why it is that she's addressed as, "O favored one." Do you know why? Because, for, into verse 30, "you have found favor," same word that's often translated in the Greek for grace, "you have found grace with God." There's no secret to this. I don't want you to miss this. We're asking the question, is there hope? Let me tell you where there's hope. There is hope when we find grace from and with God. Mary is favored because God has placed his favor on her. Mary is full of grace because God has given her his grace. Now, what's fascinating about this is later in the New Testament, I don't want you to miss it. Later in the New Testament, this same concept is really applied to all believers. Mary becomes the model for all believers, all who have faith in Christ, all who have faith in the Son that was given and received that gift that's about to be promised through Mary. Guess what? All of us, it can be said, are highly favored, are full of grace, because through Christ, God's grace has been given to us. And that's really the message here. Maybe it's not full blown, but this is what's hinted at for us. We're talking about God's grace through Christ. With that in mind, verse 31, isn't it interesting? Of all the things that could be said next about this grace, this favor that Mary has, how it's spoken about in this story completely relates to the nature, the identity, and the character of the son she's about to conceive. In other words, the grace of God with her is only understood or talked about in terms of the son she's going to bear. Again, that can be said of all of us. How is it that we understand and receive God's grace? It's through the Son. Look at verse 31. "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." And we know from other places the reason why is because he will save his people of their sins. Amen? This is the message. Now, here's what I want to say for a moment. Our perspective can be off, can be skewed. You know, we look at this passage of Scripture, we say, well, who's the main character in this passage of Scripture? It's easy to say maybe Gabriel. Maybe even say, no, the other character, Mary, is the main character. They are characters without a doubt. But I don't want you to miss this. The main character in this story, verse 31, is the Son. Jesus is the main character of this story. And that's what's being emphasized here. Don't think me saying that is indicating that Mary's not important. but it's indicating that Jesus is of utmost importance. You see, we often say this, that it's a cliche, but it's true. Just because something is a cliche doesn't mean it's not right. Jesus is indeed the reason for the season. And when we look at this pronouncement of his birth, it is very clear that God is saying, "Behold my son." A lot of scholars will say that Luke has done something else intentional as well. He has closely linked or connected John the Baptist's birth and the prediction of his birth with what follows right after it, Jesus' birth and the prediction of his birth. And in some ways, the reason he does so is because it's a comparison and contrast. Whereas John is great, Jesus is greater. That is not a diminishing of John, but it's a heightening of Jesus. You see, in some ways, John the Baptist's birth will only be exceeded by the birth of the Son. John the Baptist's ministry will only be exceeded by the ministry of the Son. And how do we see that? Well, one way that we see it is notice that John, if you go back and look, he will be called great before the Lord. Jesus here is called great with no qualification. We do not need to qualify Jesus' greatness. He's just great. John will be called the prophet of the Most High. Jesus will be the Son of the Most High. With that in mind, it's fascinating the fivefold characterization, description of this Son that the virgin would conceive that's given for us in verses 32 through 33. Just hear these verses again. Then I want to show you just ever so briefly the five ways the Son is described. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob, and of his kingdom there will be no end. At least five things are said here. He will be great. I think that's a reference to him being greater than any character in the Old Testament that ever lived. He will be the long-awaited Messiah. He will be called the Son of the Most High, the Son of God, indicating that he is like the Father, that he is one with the Father, that he himself is divine. And then thirdly, he will be given the throne of his father David. He will be the long-awaited Messiah King that was promised long ago. He's here. And then verse 33, we learn what his reign as king will look like. Two descriptions. It will be universal. He will reign over the house of Jacob. That's indicating he will reign over everyone. How is that? Well, remember, Jacob was the father of all 12 tribes, and Jesus will reign over all of them. And then of his reign, there will be no end. His reign will be eternal. He's the Messiah. He's God in the flesh. He's the King who reigns over everyone and reigns forever. And then in verse 34, we see Mary's response to all of this. Again, we would like to see here that Mary maybe just jumps down to verse 38. She says, "Sounds good. Good with it. Makes complete sense." But that's not what Mary does. Now, let me say something else about verse 34 that a lot of people miss. Unless Mary understands something of the urgency of the angel's prediction, her response makes no sense. In other words, she had to be understanding something about this prediction was referring to the now, the immediate, the soon. Otherwise, what she says makes no sense because she's not going to be a virgin forever. She's engaged to this guy named Joseph. So if she just thought the angel meant sometime in the future, okay. Sure, I'm a Jewish girl. I'm going to get married. We're going to consummate the marriage. I can see that one day I might have a son that maybe some of these things would be true of. Okay, but that's not what Mary does. Mary must understand that the angel is talking about sometime before you and Joseph actually get married, this is going to happen. This is going to happen immediately. This is going to happen in the now, because that's the only thing that makes sense of her going, "Hold up. Come again." You see, the problem, Gabriel, is the thing that you have to do to get pregnant naturally, I have not done and do not plan to do until Joseph and I get married. How in the world does this make sense? Is her second response. Confusion. Because I've not known a man. Well, the good news, verses 35 through 38, God has an answer for that as well. Not only do we see trepidation and confusion, but finally, and I don't want you to miss this, this is 35 through 38, we see submission to the Almighty. Trepidation because of the arrival, confusion by the announcement, but submission to the Almighty. Look at verses 35 through 38. And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren." Watch verse 37. What an important commentary. "For nothing will be impossible with God." We'll come back to that in a moment. And Mary said, here's her third and final response in this passage, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Now, just for a moment, now we're getting into the realm of this idea of doing the impossible. Hear me say this, our God is the God of the impossible. Maybe a better way to say it from a positive perspective, and I don't want you to miss it, our God is the God of possible. Now, from our perspective, let me tell you how we normally focus on the concept of the impossible, even as it relates to believers and looking at Scripture. We normally think of these major external events that we call signs and wonders as God doing the impossible. Turning the water into wine, the splitting the Red Sea, Jesus walking on water, the healing of the paralytic, the multiplying of the fish and loaves. Now, don't hear me say that, you know, I can walk out and do that. Obviously, that's impossible without God. But in some ways, understand, that's not hard for God. The God who created nature and set the bounds of what nature is, you think he can't do then the supernatural, that which is above and beyond that which is natural? Of course he can. Interesting enough, and you might not know this, but most of the time when the impossible is either spoken of or referred to in Scripture, it's not talking about those signs. It's referring to redemption, salvation. A lost, sinful human being in right, intimate relationship with a holy God. So you have any examples? Well, thank you for asking. I actually do. Just go to the Old Testament for a moment. The book of Hosea, the minor prophet Hosea. It's not explicitly said, but it's certainly mentioned. You know Hosea, he marries this harlot named Gomer, who won't be faithful to him. She bears him children, and then she leaves, and he's told, just like God will do for Israel, to go and get her back and have her as his wife again, to go redeem her off the trading the slave blocks. Well, you might remember, one of those children God tells him to name Lo-Ami. In Hebrew, Lo-Ami literally means never my people. Can you imagine being that son? That's your name? You guys aren't awake this morning. I mean, I know it's late, but come on. Can you imagine? Hey, what's your name? Yeah, my dad named me never my people. I mean, that would go over well. You wouldn't have a complex about that at all. But that's exactly what God said. One of the indications is probably that he wasn't Hosea's biological child. But bigger than that, the point was what God was going to do with Israel. These who are supposed to be God's people have, in their own rebellion, not acted like they're God's people. And there's nothing they can do on their own to restore that relationship. On their own, they'll never be God's people. That's impossible. But God's going to come and redeem them and do through and for them the impossible. He's going to save them. He's going to save his people. You say, well, what about the New Testament? Yeah, you remember Jesus meeting with the rich young ruler? A lot of people completely misunderstand this passage. Understand, in that day and time, in that cultural concept, a rich person in their minds had a better shot of being right with God than anybody. So if a rich person can't be saved, they thought, well, there's no hope for any of us. So you remember the guy goes away sad because he had many possessions? And Jesus says, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich person to be saved. Do you remember the disciples' response? Then my goodness, who can be saved? You remember what Jesus said? With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. You see, when God talks about the impossible, and bringing the possible out of the impossible. It's usually in relationship to the saving of our souls that can only be done in and through the Son. So we come to the final part of this passage, and we are in the realm of the impossible. Mary conceiving and bearing a child, the Son, as a virgin. And she says, yeah, that sounds all well and good, but this is impossible. And Gabriel says, well, God has an answer for that as well. The Holy Spirit is going to overshadow you, and the power of the Most High is going to come upon you. I love how this is described and how it's not described. What he's not talking about is the Holy Spirit somehow like taking human form and actually coming and having like an intimate intercourse relationship with her. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about a divine act that's going to be through the power of the Holy Spirit. He says, and just in case you still need a little convincing, something you can see, a sign, which by the way, she didn't ask for, your relative Elizabeth, who by the way has been barren all these years and is past childbearing age, she's 6 months pregnant herself. You can go see it. You see, we often say seeing is believing, and God says, I'll show it to you. We know the truth in faith. Faith is believing is seeing. Look, there's a sense in which this comes full circle, doesn't it? Think about the God of the impossible. And what he's teaching Mary and what he's teaching us, he can hit both ends of the spectrum. Who is it that can bring conception to a woman that's been barren all these years and is past childbearing age? Well, God, he's done it before. But even more significantly, who is it that can bring about the conception of the Son of a young lady that is not in the context of bearing children because she's a virgin? That same God. Now hear me say for a moment, when we read this and when we look at verse 37, I would submit to you that once again, God is not just talking about bringing about the impossible, bringing possible to the impossible as it relates to conception. No, no, no. He's talking about the salvation that conception through the Son would bring. Once again, nothing, especially as it relates to our salvation, our hope, is impossible with God. Verse 38, do you see Mary's final response? Isn't this fascinating? We look at this, and our tendency is to think that Mary finally just comes to the point she kind of relegates herself. Looks like I don't have a choice in the matter anyway, so I guess I'll just relegate myself to whatever you say. That's often how we read this. I don't think that's the spirit of the text at all. I think Mary's come full circle. She understands her dependency. This is a faith and obedience response. With joy, she's saying, let it be done to me, your servant, as you have said. In this, if you will, she takes us on a faith journey that's not unlike ours, that models for us what the response of every believer, every human that's searching for hope should be. I'm afraid, I'm confused, but God, I trust you. You do in my life what only you can do. That's the message of salvation. Dependency and submission. And here we see it in Mary. So we go back to our original question. Does anyone care? And does the person that care, are they capable? Well, the short answer is in his promise, through the coming of Jesus, to bring about or to make possible out of the impossible, God alone, watch this, displays both his passion for the rebel and his power to redeem. In this passage of Scripture, I think you have the coming together of what God does and what he does in our life. And maybe we would describe it like this, two brief applications. What we see here is the care and the capability of the Father. You're here today, you're lost, you don't have any hope. Hear me say this to you without equivocation. God loves you. God sent Jesus for you. God can and will redeem you. That's the care and capability of the Father. That is the message of Christmas. Yet on the other side of it, we understand where we are as humans. The frailty, yet faith of humanity. It is not true to say that the message of the gospel is God helps those who help themselves. No, it is through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus and trusting his finished work alone that God helps, better yet, redeems those who cannot redeem themselves. That's what we see. So the question we come back to is, do you have hope today? Isn't it interesting when we look at this? We said it wasn't that the situation of Israel in that day and time was a whole lot different than ours. They were looking for redemption. They were looking for someone to fix it. But in some ways, they were looking at a political or geopolitical redemption. You know, deliverance from their enemies, deliverance from the other nations, deliverance from Rome. Well, that's not a whole lot different than how we are today. Sometimes we think what we need to be delivered from most is political issues or geopolitical or wars. And I'm not saying there's not some truth to that. But understand for Israel and what God says, and it's still true for us today, the greatest need you have, the greatest deliverance we need is the deliverance of our soul because of our sin. And that's what God came and did for us in Christ. And that's what he's promising in this passage of Scripture. Do you have any hope? My favorite Christmas movie, or at least one of them, I'm a little bit sentimental, is actually It's a Wonderful Life. You remember the story. George Bailey grows up. His life, because of financial difficulties, kind of goes off the rails. And he believes his only hope is to what? His life is not redeemable. He's got to take it. He's got to end it. He's got to destroy his life. And the angel Clarence shows up trying to get his wings to try to talk him out of it. That's the story that we know. There's a scene early in the movie that is absolutely one of my favorites that often goes completely missed. He and Mary, his future wife's first date, they go dancing at the school dance, they go on a walk down a road, and they stop in front of this dilapidated house. And he picks up a rock and throws it through the window, and she says, "Don't do that." He's like, "Why in the world?" And she said, "Because I want to live there one day." And he just begins to ridicule her and make fun of her because he sees in that house something that could only be destroyed and torn down. Yet what happens later in their life? What house do they live in? Well, they live in that house. Now, here's what I think a lot of people miss. That house, and George missed it too, is a metaphor for his life. His life, which was not redeemable, couldn't do anything but tear it down. It must end, much like that house, actually did have hope. There was hope of restoration for George. There is hope for your souls today in Jesus. It's in Christ, his life, death, burial, and resurrection, that you find that hope. And it's at Christmas that it's good to be reminded of that hope. Would you pray with me this morning? So, gracious Father, we know that in some ways, as we read this passage of Scripture and consider it this morning, the gospel message is not unique to the Christmas story. It is embedded throughout your word. A God who is gracious and kind loves us enough to send his son to die for our sins so that we would have redemption and hope. But yet at the Christmas time and in this story, that message rises to the surface and it renews our hope. I pray that you're renewing that hope in us today. For the believer in the room, it's my prayer that they would leave here with renewed hope and they would go out into this world at this season and all other seasons and be hope bearers to the world around us that you've put us in. And if there's someone here today that without the gospel, entered into without Christ, not having hope, I pray that today through repentance and faith, they would leave having hope in Jesus. May today be the day of redemption for them. Lord, we love you. We ask for you to move like only you can. And whatever you do, we'll give you the praise, honor, and glory. It's in Jesus' name that we pray these things. Amen and amen.